Morning, people. As a church, over the last year, we've gone through two book studies. We've done Philippians and we've done John. Now, we're moving on to a thematic study where we're looking at discipleship. And that slide up there was the one that Jeff Coleman started with last week. And see down in the left-hand corner, it says the discipleship journey. The difference, I think, and perhaps in my perception of what discipleship was, that as you get to the end, you will say, it says multiply. So the things that we're going to be thinking about over the next, I think it's about 8 weeks, I think we've got 8 weeks to go. How does discipleship, or how does a disciple become a disciple maker? Can we go from discipleship to disciple making? Now, I'm going to start with a weird verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 10 says this: "Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to say so," or not wise to think like this. And I'm wondering why it's not wise. And I think because you can never recreate the same circumstances. Circumstances change. And I think when you're looking back, you often look back with rose-tinted spectacles. And the fact is that we always have troubles in life, and it doesn't matter where you are. So it's not wise to look back and say, why were the old days better than these? Paul actually says that he was forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Having said that, we can learn from history. And when I talked to my sister about doing this talk, she said, for the first half of your talk, Lindsay, if you want to sound intelligent, you could call it an autobiographical theological reflection. I thought, that's great. It does sound intelligent. It really just means I'm going to talk about myself. So, okay. So I'm just going to the discipleship in my life to date. Now, how was I discipled? Well, I come from a Christian home, so I was essentially discipled in the home by my parents through observation, through being told Bible stories, by having Bible readings, by grace being said at the table. I was brought up in the way of the Lord through my family. But then, you know that saying, it takes a village to raise a child. I think it took a village to disciple Lindsay too, or it took a church to disciple me. In my formative years where people worry about whether people are going to carry on for the Lord or not, their teenage years, the church was somewhat different. And I'm going to just put up that one slide. I want you over the next 15 minutes or so, if you take notes or just to keep you awake, say how many count up how many times I say the word time, because it's going to become significant. Time is going to be very significant. So, my teenage years went something like this. If we start on a Monday, I went to the youth group, which was called Rally for young boys on Monday night. Rally at that stage of my life was somewhat different than it is now, Zach, in that by the time I left Rally, all the boys, not the leaders, all the boys were at work. They had left school. So we attended Rally to the age of 18, and Caversham Rally was absolutely legendary for their attendance record. So it was a great time we had as young lads. Wednesday night was Bible study. Well, not Bible study, actually. I stand corrected. It was prayer meeting. There was a prayer meeting in what we used to call the back room and now call the lounge. Friday night, I often did social things with kids from church. Not all the time. Saturday morning was often, let's all work on cars together, boys. Saturday evening was youth group. That was the social event of the week. And I would rather die than not go to youth group during my teenage years. So then we get to Sunday. There's two services on Sunday morning. We start at 9:30 for the breaking of bread service and at 11 o'clock for the family Bible time. Sunday lunch, we almost always had people for lunch. Sunday afternoon, depending on the time of year, was either let's all go for a walk for those who can be bothered, or let's place petrol if it was winter and see how far we can drive. Sunday night was church. Again, after church was always supper at somebody's places. How much time did I spend at my family and my church? I was being at church 4 nights a week. The amount of time that was spent during those formative years for me, and as I look back, that is really the way I was discipled by my family and by the church as a whole. So example one, how much time? Example number two, I'm 19 at this stage. Enter one young David Bradley into my life, known to some of us. Okay. Introduced at youth group. I'm 19. He is 13. He's got long blonde hair, as was the fashion, very unkempt. And as you sort of know, socially, at school, at high school anyway, you know, senior school had nothing to do with the junior school. You just, it wasn't a happening thing. And I was kind of embarrassed. A few nights after he came to a youth group, he asked me to go to his place for dinner on Sunday. And I spoke to my parents about this. I said, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? This young guy, he's asked me to dinner. And he says, well, you know, just go and be polite. And, you know, maybe I'll be as bad as it seems. And so I went and be polite, and it wasn't as bad as it seems. And as life turned out, we had quite a lot in common. And as time went on, the age gap didn't really matter so much. But we weren't always good for ourselves. Sorry, Siobhan. You can close your eyes now. Ears. Our talk was not, as Ephesians suggests, that it should be, that no unwholesome talk would ever come out of our mouth. And I remember one night sitting in a car over by the Caversham Cemetery, probably eating a burger. There was a group of us in the car, and we sort of looked around and said, it's time we got our spiritual act together. We're not doing it right, team. And I think it was David who took that talk most to heart. So time progresses. We spend a lot of time together. He likes cricket, so do I. We spend time practicing in the nets. We work on cars on Saturdays. We even go on holiday together. But spiritually, we also work together. And I think the high point of our time spiritually together is we got to the stage where we planned the youth group spiritual input. And for a long time, we split into two groups. He led one and I led the other. And we had this agreement, because we were still young, that if we couldn't answer the questions that come up in the group, that we wouldn't waffle on about it. We just go and ask the elders during the week and hopefully come back with the answer next week. So we, in the end, we made a great impact on each other's lives. David then spent a year going to Bible college, came back to be a better preacher than I will ever be. He's a more organized sort of a person. But again, the amount of time that was spent together in that relationship, whether it was spiritual time or social time, is quite amazing. Third example, husband and wife. We don't usually think of husband and wife as discipleship, but it is a discipleship thing on an even level, I think. Who impacts your life the most? It's probably going to be your husband or your wife if you're married. And I suppose we're both brought up in Christian homes. We try to copy and encourage each other as the way we've been brought up, encouraging each other. But as any marriage relationship, when children come along, your job is to bring them up to become Christians, to fear the Lord. And I think it's that first slide we had, the discipleship and becoming multipliers, that is the job of a Christian parent, even if it is only biologically. How to become a multiplier. Probably the last example I'd like to give you, I want to spend a lot of time on, because there are lessons that can be learned, I think, from this one, from general life, not just discipleship. I'm now in my 40s. Note this gap. I'm now in my 40s. There's a big gap there. And we go to a Punua camp, 1999, 2000, the year the world was supposed to stop and never did. I meet a lady there, a Maori lady named Kay Lawton, who I didn't know, but as time went on, it became apparent she was legendary in that she always brought a great big group of kids to this camp. Amongst these group of kids was someone known to you, Terry Lee. And it was a great camp. It was kind of a poorer kind of a camp, actually. Facilities weren't great. No one had cell phones, and at that 2000, they wouldn't have worked down there anyway. So it was a camp, I remember, for the relationships. People got on really well with each other. And, I don't know, from my perspective and from the group of us that went down from church, the kids and the adults got on really well together. We played together. We ate together. The weather must have been great. We would play till 10 o'clock at night every night until the bosses said you have to come and not stop making noise. And it was a good time. When I said goodbye to Kay, she wrote 11 names in my Bible and says, pray for these kids. And one of them was Terry Lee. So I prayed for the entire year for these 11 kids. Next year, came back to the camp, and to my surprise, I find Terry Lee's not a Christian, because of the group, she looked the one, she had to be a Christian. Such a nice person. You must be a Christian. But she wasn't a Christian. And so another camp was had. The next year, I think we just went down and visited to stay in contact. But I kept praying for these kids. Now, I want to take a time out just to move to one side, and this is hopefully encouragement for anybody who preaches, who is ever called to preach. I and my family also went to Easter camps, not at Punawea, but Lakeland. And it would be probably 3 years on there, 2003, 2004. And I'm at that camp. I find the speaker particularly uninspiring that year, and I probably listened to him 6 times, because that's how many times you get messages you get. But I remember one thing. I remember he gave an illustration of prayer and says, you shouldn't never give up praying. He says, and he illustrated against perhaps you're pushing up a wall. Just keep pushing. It'll make you stronger. Keep pushing. It'll make you stronger. And my dad, the wall will fall down, basically, because you become strong when you haven't given up. And that's the one thing I remember from that 6 messages. So guys out there, if you're called to give messages, you might give 6 messages, and if somebody remembers one illustration, it could be enough to change a life. Continuing the story. So I don't give up on praying, but by this stage, we're sort of losing contact with the other kids. Me and Pam sent Terry Lee some books for at Christmas time, Christian books. Now it's 2005, 2006, something like that. I haven't done the math. Terry Lee gives me a ring. She started university and she's staying at one of the halls of residence. And so we get into contact again. At that time, Matt and Margaret, who are the leaders of student life at university, come to this assembly. And I tell them about Terry Lee, and they say she filled in a form to say that she's interested in spiritual things. Long story short, Matt and Margaret lead Terry Lee to the Lord, and she comes to our assembly during her time at university. During that time, I form a kind of a father-daughter relationship with Terry Lee, which was quite special during that time. We did some social things together too. She's into netball. I spent a lot of time watching netball. A lot of time watching netball. I was also going through my, what people call my half-life crisis. So I was training for a half marathon also. So I did a lot of running with Terry Lee, who was doing for Zed as one of her majors. So I'm over 50 by this time. But we would text verses to each other. We had a few deep talks. She would come over and visit some nights. And in the last year, she came to live with Pam and me. Last year of her uni. So spent a lot of time together. Some of those talks then got very deep because of dating, etc. So when they got really girly, Pam sort of took over the reins and handled that side of life. But Terry Lee now has got two kids. She married a pastor's son. She goes to church with about 150 people, which is broken away from a larger one. And she's doing well. Discipleship. A lot of time. Lastly, on the discipleship, Steve and me, people say, we spend a lot of time together and say, oh yeah, we get on pretty well. But, I think we enjoy our talks and we have helped us on our spiritual journey. But I don't think we really spend enough time out of church to say that we had a discipleship relationship. So I won't count that one. But, they all involved a lot of time. So what kind of things were good about it? I think the time spent together because you built real and true lasting relationships. And they were encouraging. All my discipleship kind of growing up, the people I've had a lot to do with, it's been encouraging. Never once did I think, oh no, David Bradley's coming over again to see me. Go away, I'm sick of you kind of thing. Never did I get a verse from Terry Lee on a text and say, oh no, I might have to reply to that. No, they were encouraging to me. And in the end, all of my examples of discipleship, whether I was the older or the younger, I feel that, like I got the most out of it. That they were encouraging. That I felt that I was the winner. I think all have contributed to my spiritual growth and journey. So what's good and what's bad? What's good? What was good about it? I think the time to build real relationships that make a difference. What was good about it was the encouragement that it gave to me and to each other. And what was good about it, in the end, I think they all led to spiritual growth. However, what's bad about it? I had absolutely no plan as to why I was doing these things, or that even that it could be called discipleship, really. And there was never any thought that these relationships might lead on to other people becoming involved and it might lead to disciple making. It was really just people going through life and supporting each other and encouraging each other in their Christian way of life. The other bad thing about it, when you think about it, is that's my life. Only four examples. I'm 63. Do the math, that's about less than one every 15 years. If you're looking at discipleship as and leading on to disciple making, maybe what's bad about it is a perfect example of why the Christian church in New Zealand is not growing very much. I don't know. Over the next 7.5 weeks now, it's really about can we make a plan about discipleship and disciple making rather than be haphazard about it? Are the biblical principles to follow? And if I wanted to follow biblical principles, how would I go about it? Is it something God wants me to do? Can I be involved in discipleship, leading to disciple making? Well, the first example from the Bible I like to use is Jesus, in that before he selected his 12 disciples, he spent the entire night in prayer. Now, the word disciple, at its basic term, means a learner. And when you go through this, these verses in Luke 6, we're not going to look them up because we haven't got time, but he says he chose these 12 disciples whom he also designated apostles. Now, apostle means a sent one. So really, Jesus is looking for not only disciples, he's looking for disciple makers, the people who will continue his message, the people that he will send. Now, he spends the whole night in prayer. I don't know about you, 2 minutes with my eyes shut and I've lost concentration. I have great sympathy for the disciples in the garden when they fell asleep when Jesus was praying. But I don't think we should lose sight of when we're thinking about or making a plan for discipleship, how important prayer should be in that thought process. Okay. So two things to remember. If we think that God is leading us in this direction, we need to pray. But we need to pray also with some intelligence. I'd just like to note, though, that Jesus' disciples, when you come to think about it, the ones he chose weren't anything special. So if you're thinking about either asking somebody to disciple you, or you wanted to ask somebody to disciple, you don't have to have a theological degree. None of the people that Jesus chose were greatly special people. He lived in a working class district. The universities, etc., were in Jerusalem. None of the people were what we would call from intelligentsia. But just to use a textbook idea for a while, what should we pray for? This is what we should pray for. We should pray for people who are faithful, people who are available, and people who are teachable. Now, how long have I been going? I'm just deciding whether I need to leave anything out or not. But I didn't see when I started, which is probably bad. Anyway, an example of faithfulness. If I look around the people sitting here, I would say faithfulness is one thing that we most bring to the table. This would generally be our strongest point. What about availability? Because availability needs time, a lot of time. Now, I always thought when I was younger that Jesus was most unfair in Luke chapter 9 when he's talking about discipleship. He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus says to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." I'm thinking, how unjust is that? But as I look back now and understand the culture of the day, if his father was actually dead, he would have been at the funeral, and because they buried him almost straight away. So he's not saying, "Hey, give me time to go to the funeral." He's saying, "Oh, my dad's still alive, give me a few years, and when my dad dies, then I'll come and follow you." And it's kind of like we might say, "I'm ready to be a disciple, I don't know, after I'm married, after I've had children, once I've retired, once I've got my university degree." Any of those excuses just means you're not available. And Jesus puts that point very strongly. There are examples of people that are teachable in the Bible. I'd just like to quickly use one or two. The sisters, Mary and Martha. It's the first time we come across them. Martha invites Jesus to come to her home. Mary's the learner, sits at Jesus' feet, wants to soak in everything he has to say. So she's obviously a teachable person. Martha, on the other hand, is totally grotted with her sister for not helping with the work. But later on, in John's Gospel, we read an interaction with Martha. I think Martha was a very teachable person too. We'll just read from chapter 11. Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." She had moved a long way and understood who Jesus was. Just to be on the side and a wee bit sexist for a moment, on the good side, Siobhan, on the good side, not the bad side. last week in the first study, remember we had the confession of Peter, and in my Bible it's got this nice heading, you know, the confession of Peter. And what does Peter say? He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." What does Martha say? "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who came into the world." Almost identical. Does Martha get any heading, the great confession of Martha? Nah, that's just part of the story. All right, carry on. Timothy. I'm going to use Timothy as the example of discipleship in 11 minutes. Timothy is the young guy. He's being discipled. Paul was the discipler, if you like. But let's remember what Paul says about discipleship. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." So Paul is not looking for somebody to be a disciple of himself. He is looking for somebody to be an example of Christ. In fact, also in Corinthians, Paul gets quite upset that people saying that they follow Paul or Apollos or Peter, and he turns around and says to them, "Who was it that died for you? You know, was it Paul?" "No, it wasn't." So you're supposed to be following Christ. So Timothy, we first hear of Timothy somewhere around AD 49-50, when Paul has just started his second missionary journey. So just sort of in perspective to think about it, we don't know exactly when Jesus returned to heaven, but it's probably about 15 years after that. So Paul came to Derb and then to Lystra, where the disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they knew that his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the number on faith and grew daily in numbers. Well, even from these verses, I think I can see that Timothy was a faithful person. Why do I know this? Because the brothers spoke well of him. He had a good name amongst other Christians. You don't get recommended as being a fine young man if you're not faithful. I think his life must have shown his dedication and reflected Jesus. And we know from later that Timothy was a very faithful person. Paul wrote of him about 10 years later, saying that Timothy is standing by me when Paul is under house arrest in Rome. So who's still with Paul 10 years later? It's Timothy. Was he an available person? Well, right at the start, those verses I read in Act, Paul wanted him to go with him, and so he went. And not even circumcision put him off. Now, for an adult male, that's got to be a big call. So not even circumcision put him off. He was still available to go, and he went with Paul. Right, was he a teachable person? Well, Timothy reads, he was already a disciple when Paul picked him up. But Paul must have thought that new training would have been good for him. And we read in Philippians 2, Paul writes and says that Timothy has proved himself. But there's, I think, a remarkable verses to me when it comes to discipleship. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. And this is Paul talking of Timothy, and he says this: Timothy, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, and endurance. Let's think about that for a minute. Teaching is just one of the things listed there. I think the other five prove that Paul lives what he preaches. I think we take a lesson from this. What we do is really ultimately important, more important than what we say. You cannot preach or proclaim or tell without using words, but our actions will either lend weight to the words or distract from them. How much time do you think that Timothy had spent with Paul that Paul says that you know everything about my life, you know everything about my teaching? It must have been a very strong relationship which had taken a lot of time to build up. One last thing about Timothy I found very interesting. We pick up the story of Timothy. As I said, the first time we hear about him is in Paul's secondary missionary journey. And it's the time is AD 50. First Timothy is written, I think, about AD 64. And Paul writes this about Timothy, says, Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example. That's 14 years later. How young do you think that Timothy was when Paul picked him up and says, come with me, young man? Because in the Jewish culture, if you're 30 or more, then you're as kind of, that's the age you're respecting, you're allowed to take up teaching. So I suspect that when 14 years later, at the oldest, Timothy would have been 30 or 30-ish, maybe, at a stretch. I suspect that Timothy, on that first second missionary journey of Paul, was probably 14, 15, maybe. I think that's fairly amazing. Teenagehood is a modern thing, which I went through three times, actually. You know, I was a teenager till I was about 27, a bit like Mitch. But one of my excuses was that David was 13 and I was 19. But hey. What can we conclude as we look forward to the next, I don't know, 7 or 8 weeks as we learn more about discipleship? as we look to grow in knowledge, as we look to grow in faith and in actions, as we look towards perhaps planning discipleship and discipleship making rather than just letting it happen. Let's remember to pray. I could dare to go backwards and forwards. That would be scary, wouldn't it? Yeah, we could do this. We could dare to pray and to pray with intelligence. Remember that Jesus prayed before he chose the disciples, which he then designated apostles. Whether you want the disciple or whether you want to be a disciple, intelligent prayer is something which must come up. Last week, Jeff Coleman finished with this slide. One day, by God's grace, you could see a movement spread from your influence that could literally change the globe and impact the nations in a way that continues until Jesus returns. That can actually happen, from a book called Invest in a Few. I'm going to say, I agree with that statement, but it's not going to happen unless you take on board my last rereading. So what's that statement saying? That your influence could literally change the globe and impact the nations in a way that continues until Jesus returns. That can actually happen. I think it's more likely to happen if you follow this thought. It's not really a poem, it's just a saying, and it's called How to Change the World. It's an ancient saying, may have been as old as the 12th century. And it says this: when I was a young man, I wanted to change the world. I found it was difficult to change the world, so I tried to change my nation. When I found I couldn't change the nation, I began to focus on my town. I couldn't change the town, and as an older man, I tried to change my family. Now as an old man, I realize the only thing I can change is myself. And suddenly I realize that if long ago I had changed myself, I could have made an impact on my family. My family and I could have made an impact on our town. Their impact could have changed the nation, and I could have indeed changed the world. I think as we go forward and as we study and looking at discipleship, I think the first thing we're going to probably have to change is ourselves. Thank you. Father, as we've looked at discipleship today, and as I look back on my life and see how much time real relationships have taken, we realize that if we follow your word and look forward to disciple making as something that you want us to do, that's something that is a biblical principle, that it may change, we may need to change ourselves in the time that we spend and the priorities that we have in doing certain things. Lord, we pray that you would guide us as a fellowship and as individuals as we continue to study discipleship over these next 7 weeks. We just pray this in your name. Amen.